Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for doing this miraculous intervention into our world and preserving the Bible. Thank you for so carefully preserving it from a long, long time ago, from the writings of Moses to here. And God, I ask that you would cause us to realize the value. We're a culture that doesn't put value in history. We're pretty arrogant in thinking that we're the most progressive of people, and they didn't have iPhones back then. They were dumb. God, cause us to realize that you're working with man, was you're working with man, and the nature of man was quite the same. We have tremendous amount to learn from it, and cause us to find it as invaluable in learning. Amen. So we're reading about all these old men, and I realize from some of your responses to old men that there's not a lot of respect there, you know, at times. But I think that there is, today, I guess, of all things, I just want to really encourage you guys that that it is really, really important to study these men and why and what is really important. Hi, Lisa. You can sit up there. Bet you I know where you've been.
Yeah.
So, last week we talked about Noah. You know, just a brief setting of Noah. And, you know, it's a wild ride. I mean, it's amazing how this world has worked so hard to, diminish the potential for a flood or to lie about the, you know, statements of the flood. And yet that was a huge, huge deal. You know, it's amazing to, I remember when Mount St. Helens went off, and, you know, obviously the layers and layers of things that happened, and it was amazing because they went and did cut sections of some areas and the effect of Mount St. Helens showed thousands and thousands of years of sedimentary deposits, you know. It was kind of like, looks like thousands and thousands of years, but maybe it could have happened a different way. The Bible's real, and I guess the thing that I want to encourage you is, in spite of the fact that you kind of go, really? Did that happen? Or could that really have happened? I don't want any of you to be stupid and dumbly blind and following things without thought. God says that we're always to be ready for an answer, with an answer, and we should be cognizant. We should have absolutely no fear, though, of science, of real science. We should have absolutely no fear of the truth. And we should take this as truth, and we can rely on this as truth. This isn't a book of church dogma. This is a divinely inspired book written over a long period of time, and it's cohesive from front to back. And I just encourage you guys to put greater value on, there's nothing more important we could do than learn about God. And it's difficult to find a more direct link than His Word. You know, we hear these men of old and they got the Word from God and they followed it, you know, and you're kind of going, well, I wish I got the Word from God. Okay? You do. You follow this? You know, because it's amazing, because it's no different than if God had told, you know, it says in verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The truth about what was going to happen was preached to the people. Methuselah's name was when he dies, it will come. Right? It was known. Everybody heard. The flood's going to come. God is going to destroy the earth. God is going to judge the earth. The word of God. That was the word of God, okay? And most people, obviously, virtually the entire population of the earth, didn't listen. Didn't listen, except for Noah. And Noah was a preacher of the word, it says. So this whole time when he was being obedient to God, which you need to understand, being obedient to God had to bring tremendous ridicule. He was building a boat. In the middle of the jungle, probably, you know, where there was no, who knows what there was, but he was building a boat out there for 100 years. A big boat. Big boat. And there had to be, people had to go, he's got a screw loose at best, you know. And as he went and preached at the same time, God's judgment's going to come on this earth. The word of God was there, they didn't listen. The word of God is here and we don't listen. We're a culture and a society, the Christian nation we call ourselves, there's a high percentage of people in this that say they follow the Bible or believe in the Bible, but they don't. The churches, most of the quote Christian churches say they stand on this book, right? They stand on the Bible, they stand on the truth of the Bible, but they don't. They pick and choose. It's pretty obvious in some pretty major things of morality, pretty obvious in some pretty major things of marriage, God's heart and marriage, and that we don't follow. We pick and choose and take what we want. So following the word of God, I guess I just, you know, these men of faith these are the guys. You know, there's a bunch of them that were the guys. And you know, we were just talking this morning. You know, Richard was saying, how far are we going to, you know, we're going to go after Abram? Became Abraham, but Abram was what he was called at first. And we're going to go after that and talk about it. I said, well, we're going to try to get to there on doing it. Because, man, you know, it's just troubling. Because how many of you know the story of Abram when he went to Egypt with his wife? Okay. Most of you have read the story, know that story, and you all go, okay, that guy was not okay, okay? I mean, I want to choose my words here because, you know, he was a chicken, it appeared. He was a coward. He was a, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? You know, that this is the man that God used to be the foundation. This is the man that was the lineage from that Christ came through, that the whole world would be blessed through, okay? And early on, after God had called him, he did it. And you know, he went to Egypt and lied. You know, had this beautiful, gorgeous wife. I don't know exactly how that looked, except that it says she was beautiful. She was absolutely beautiful, and all the Egyptians thought she was beautiful to the point where she came into the country, and the word went out, boom, throughout the country. She was beautiful. Of course, I see some of the pictures of the early Egyptian women and what they did. No wonder she was beautiful. I mean, they did some weird things, man. But nonetheless, she was gorgeous, and he lied about her because he was worried about what would happen to him, what would happen to her. We'll talk about that next week, I hope. But the truth is. Abram was obedient to God. And we need to... It was obedient to God to lie? No, it wasn't obedient to God to lie. Understand something. Lying was wrong. Being deceitful was wrong. He didn't have this, though, either. Has anybody in here ever lied? And you have this. And realize it's one of the Big Ten. Okay? And we still do it. We still have done it. Being obedient to the word of God is Everything. And God is patient. God warned the world. God kept warning the world and kept warning the world, and God was patient. God warned, remember Cain and Abel? God warned Cain, right? Said, be careful here. Be careful of, with your anger here. Your anger is going to lead you to sin, and nope, not going to. God is patient with us and warns us, but we need to realize that being obedient to God's word is there. And I challenge you to take it to the extent that, because all of us, I think, in this room would probably say, if God came down face to face and spoke to me and told me to do something, yes, I would do it, of course. You know, then I would believe, then I would do it. Understand, there is no less authority in this word being translated, being interpreted, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Understand that. So, disobedience, disregard for what this, for what we're told in here is the character and nature of God, is no different than if God himself came down and spoke to you and said, I want you to go do this, and you go, I don't really feel like it right now. Right? I mean, you would all probably go, well, that probably wouldn't go so well, would it? Wouldn't probably be the right thing to do. Oh, I would never do that to God. Really. It's right here. Okay? And if we're not willing, and we're not even willing to go after and see what he does says, you know, what if God showed up and said, I want to meet with you, you know, tomorrow at noon, I want to meet with you right here. So, and we go, it gets to be about 11, you go, well, I'm kind of busy, I don't really want to meet with him. How would we kind of go, are you kidding me? Are you stupid? Are you a fool? God said he wanted to show you what, tell you what he wanted of your life, how your life was going to go, and you just wrote it off. Is it any different? It's not, by the way. It's not any different. Do we refuse to meet with him, choose that we're too busy? So, I want to impress, it's the same thing with these stories about these old guys. In spite of Levi's bad example of disrespect for elders, okay? There is tremendous value in watching these men's lives and seeing why God regarded them as great men of faith. Great, and women, there's some women in here, great men and women of faith, okay? Because that example is pertinent. Let's look at that. We're talking in verse 8 about Abraham, of chapter 11 of Hebrews. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive, which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I don't know that that is any different. You know, in the Bible, who are followers of Jesus Christ, it says that we are to be as aliens and strangers in this world. Okay? Is that, it says, Jesus said, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Okay? Friendship with this world is, if this is the place, you look at the Tower of Babel, because what happened in this process, briefly, is they spent a long time in this boat. We refer to that and the wonderful, pleasant place that had to have been, right? For a year, locked inside the boat with one window that was sealed. Okay? And they spent this year floating around this boat. Well, they spent several months floating around. Boat came to land, but the whole earth was still covered with water on doing it. And they spent about a year in the boat, then they came out and went about it. It gives us the genealogy in the next couple chapters of his three sons. And through the son Seth, one of his sons, through the son, the lineage came Abraham. And God, in a sense, took a different course in what was going to happen, okay? in chapter 12 of Genesis, after the lineage that it gives us of Noah, and it comes to Abraham. In chapter 12, what it happened? In between there is this Tower of Babel. We've heard of that, right? Most of us have heard of the Tower of Babel. Even pagans hear of Tower of Babel, right? And it's where we get the word Babel, right? All the descendants of Noah, they all spoke one language, okay? They were all of one family. They all spoke one language. But as a result of this, they began to become very proud of who they were. It says that they went and built a city, okay? In chapter 11, let me back up here a minute, because they wanted to establish themselves on this earth as that was the most important. That's what they were about. That's what their life was about, was the time on this earth. And they built a city. They were building, in the process of building a city. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone. And they used mortar, tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they were establishing themselves in their heritage and their foundation and what they were living for. Is being here, is being on earth. Jesus, it says in Hebrews that Abraham was regarded as a great man of faith because he was looking for a city and foundation, a city that's foundation, who had foundations that were, whose architect and builder was God. And that's a very, very important thing for us. What are we about? What is our life about? Is our life about the here and now and what's happening with me right now? Or am I looking for a city whose foundations the architect and builder was God? You looked at the Tower of Babel, and they were the architect and builder of their own city, which was a name to them and a testimony to them. And God said, this is not good, okay? And it says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do, which would be impossible for them. They're going south. That's what happens in big cities, by the way. Excuse me, in the country. Come, let us go down, therefore, and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So the people took off. They didn't speak the same language. They couldn't do commerce. They couldn't, they split up and went to their own villages and their own people and began to raise their own families. And here's Abram, who came from the line of Seth, and they had all moved to an area back towards Canaan, somewhere in between. This is all in the Middle East. I don't know. Did any of you ever try to picture where it was? I mean, I do. I think about it. You know, sometimes I think, why did you choose that, you know? But I mean, we're talking, you know, from somewhere the Mediterranean, where Israel currently is, and Egypt in there is where it's speaking of, seems like scattering east over through Nepal and Tibet and over into China potentially, and then potentially coming back, you know? I mean, there's a chance the whole Tower of Babel and that whole scene happened somewhere in China. We don't know. You know, I would think that would be a much better place than Afghanistan, build a giant city with millions of people, you know, doing it. Although Afghanistan is pretty cool, you know, it looks a lot like Idaho, so I think it's a pretty cool place. So, in chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," okay, Abram was there with his family, and understand this, now all of a sudden it's going to be very difficult to just go about because people don't speak the same language, right? We're a little probably callous to that, but I mean, they don't speak the same language. They don't do commerce. They probably become very isolated with their families, very feudal. They did fight. You look at the plain in Sodom and Gomorrah, man, and the kings were all, and the kings of all these little families were, and they fought against each other. It wasn't just a language barrier. There was not peace on the earth. It was definitely very divisional. So for him to leave his family where it was protection and provision and he would be taken care of and God sent him back. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a pretty big statement, God said to him. But the issue is, I mean, the bottom line there is what? Abram had to march. He had to go. He had to leave his family and go to a land where he didn't know anybody. He had to be obedient to that in order for that promise, in order for that covenant to take place. I want to jump ahead in Hebrews, in chapter 12. And I want to read through chapter 12 because I want us all to gain if we don't have it and maintain if we do have it in eagerness about why we should study a man like Abraham or Enoch or Noah or Abel. And does it have precedence or is these just old history stuff? And we were talking this morning, Eric was saying that, one thing that's so amazing about the Bible is the Bible doesn't just try to paint a good picture. The Bible's just real about their lives. I mean, you read all these men of faith and you kind of go, I look ahead on some of them and go, okay, so we're going to talk about a great man of faith, a man that we should see as an example, a man that we should hold up as a hero and look at, and we're going to look at, a guy like Samson. I mean, it's kind of like, oh my, what are we going to do here? But I didn't choose that. God did, right? He said these were great men of faith. And they should be examples to us. In fact, let's read chapter 11 here. If you would either listen or follow along. But this is chapter 12. This is a very important understanding of why it matters, of why chapter 11 matters. The first verse, it says, chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Okay? He's talking about these men. He's talking about these men of history that God recorded in the Word. And there's a whole bunch of them more than, this is a recording of people, basically. It's a recording of people and God's working in people. And it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," in other words, it should change our life, the knowledge of the people in their lives, how they responded to God and how God responded to them. What should it do to us? "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, where God has called us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Don't write that off as a cute statement. That is what should be the focus. That should be what leads and drives us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, Jesus, the perfect one, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Okay? We should be absolutely inspired by these men. Because they resisted to the point of persecution and shedding of blood. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. What these men and what they went through. Again, this was 100 years that Noah was told to build this boat. God could have been a lot nicer about this, right? Come on, you guys, there's going to be a flood. Okay, here's the ark right here. Get on, let's go. No, Noah had to be about this for 100 years building this in the midst of being mocked, belittled, ridiculed, come against by who knows what all, but by obviously by most of the world existing at that day, or that certainly everybody around in that region. And I'm sure the word spread. What are you building a boat for? We don't even know there was oceans so much. I mean, there was bodies of water so much, but I would assume, because there was these creatures, we still have them, you know, dinosaurs, like these whale things and things like that, giant squids, things that still are probably much as they were. But listen to this, because this is what these men should inspire us to do. This should be the current concept of superheroes is troubling and distressing to me. Okay? These should be our superheroes. These should be the guys that we look up to. These should be the ones that our kids look up to. I would ask you all with children to consider the role models that you put up for your kids and allow your kids to have. Because are they men of faith? Are they great men of faith? Their strength and their worth and their value and their what they were about and their purpose in life came from serving the Most High God? Because if that's not the case, they're really not superheroes that should be admired and looked up to. We should be inspired. This is a very important section of Scripture, not only about what our lives should look like, but how we should parent. You know, there's oftentimes in our culture, there's a tremendous lack of good advice on parenting. There's a lot of stupid books out there, but there's a lot of very bad advice. And the primary, one thing we always should consider is God always calls himself a father. Okay, from the beginning of the book to the end. So how God responds should be the manual for parenting. How to be a dad and mom. Right? Here's a very good example. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons in verse 5. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's called child abuse or something, isn't it? I mean, what? Really? That's what he says. That's what God says. It is for discipline that you endure. You look at their lives. You look at Enoch. Enoch went 300 years he walked with God in the midst of a world that was evil and continuously doing evil in God's sight. Okay? He walked with God during that time. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father has not disciplined? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's a big statement. Okay? Now, just because we have, all of us had a father on some level. We wouldn't be here if there was not a father. Okay? Now, there's various words that we use to describe fathers who were not fathers. But just because you were the biological father, there's very few fathers who really are fathers. So there's those who were not under the discipline, the loving discipline of a father. What's it say? It says you're illegitimate children and not sons. What does it say about how we respond to our children? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as what seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What is the purpose of discipline? That we may share in his holiness. What is the purpose of us as parents disciplining? To raise good little citizens in Haley, Idaho, so they get the Citizen of the Year award? Or is it for a different place and a different kingdom, and it's God's standard of what is right, and that we may share in his holiness? Understand this. We do not participate in an intimate relationship with God outside of holiness. Do you hear what I said? We do not participate in an intimate relationship with God outside of holiness. You want your children to know God? They are not going to participate in an intimate relationship with God outside of holiness. Understand that. And I believe there has been a lot of cultural false teaching in that. And it says, well, it's not our holiness, it's Jesus' holiness. And it doesn't matter what I look like because I stand in the righteousness of Jesus. I don't stand in my righteousness. So therefore, it doesn't really matter what I look like because I stand in the righteousness of Jesus. That would be false teaching. Okay? Do I stand in, is it by Jesus' righteousness? Is it by what Jesus did that I participate in a right relationship with God? Absolutely. He was a substitutionary death for my wickedness. But the way I appropriate that is to do what? Acknowledge him as Lord. Lord. Believing in him means believing in his lordship. And that will produce holiness, literal, practical, real holiness in my life. And if it does not, I do not believe in him as Lord. Whether by not regarding what he says, not learning what he says, not being obedient to what he says. Because being obedient and following his commands will produce holiness. That's essential. Is that what makes me right before God? No. But God does not have fellowship outside of holiness. So loving father, practical earthly father, his purpose will seek to produce holiness in a child if he hopes them to have a right relationship with God. What does holiness look like? It begins with submission to the authority over him, just like our holiness does. How is holiness produced in my life? By obedience to God. By obedience to God. Not to church dogma. Not to church rules. Not to cultural holiness and standard. But obedience to God. From my heart. Because holiness on the outside, look at the Jesus' day was a perfect example. I mean, they not only were trying to follow literally, absolutely the law, the Torah, but they decided to go ahead and write the Mishnah too, which was another 1,000 laws on how to more closely follow the law. And they were anal retentive about trying to follow those things. It was insane. It was to the extent that Jesus was boom, ba boom, ba boom, relentlessly against that. Because they were, on the outside, they were acting in a certain way, and Jesus said, that's not holiness. Holiness comes from your heart. Okay? Now, will the heart produce outward holiness? Absolutely. Or unholiness. Okay? But holiness from the heart is where it's about. And God, our lives should look like. This looks a little bit different than the contemporary view that if I accept Jesus as my Savior, my life will be good. He'll take care of my problems. And I'll just be happy. And we can jump up and down and He'll bless me. And there won't be sorrow and there won't be grief. Have any of you ever participated or went from one side or the other in righteous discipline of a child, either being the child or being the parent, and thought it was good and pleasurable and happy? And what does Jesus say our life, the characteristic of our life, will look like? That we will, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I'm going to read it again. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Faint when you are reproved by Him means that's some pretty serious discipline, right? That don't, you know, I can see some wheels turning about abuse, how hard, what do you mean spanking, you know, what does that look like, okay? The Old Testament says, and it's true today, spare the rod and you spoil the child. You know, what does this look like? I am not in any way advocating child abuse, okay? So don't let those lies run through your head. I am speaking what God says. He says that we, our lives should look like that we are, just like these men of old, should we're in the process of discipline. Okay? Abram was in the process of discipline, right? He was disciplined. I mean, it's tough because it looked like he went to Egypt and he came back and he was richer for it. Man, how does that work? You know, lied to the Pharaoh and came back wealthier. Gave him all the things doing it. So that seems a little bit opposite of what should have happened. But again, that's just the outward initial. Our life should look like we are in the process of discipline. It says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there, and son and daughter can be interchanged here, is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Is there any of us that don't need to progress farther in our holiness? Is any of you that are kind of past the point of discipline? You don't really need discipline to participate and continue on in holiness? I don't know. Do you think that, Steve, sometimes, you know, or you kind of got a ways to go on a deal? We all have ways to go. Most of us a long ways to go when it comes to holiness. And if we have a loving Father, that process will happen till the day I die. Okay? Because I can never be perfectly holy in this flesh. Now, obviously, Enoch walked with God. You know, do we think that this all went dandy and he was just a perfect little boy and he hit 65 and then everything was good and he was perfectly holy and he just tiptoed through the tulips with God for the rest of his life doing it? No. I guarantee God says a loving son, he walking with God meant being disciplined by his father. Period. A father who does not discipline is not a legitimate father. You can reverse it and say that also. Okay? A son who is not disciplined by their father is an illegitimate child. That's what the Bible says. Okay? A father who does not discipline is an illegitimate father. Yeah. Oh. Maybe they didn't want to hear what was up, so. I know, I'm just falling apart right here, okay? Here. Does this legitimize me? Do I have it together now? We know the answer to that. But if you are without discipline, you've all become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That tells you about the discipline, right? It isn't that you get a popsicle if you're good and you don't get one if you're bad. Okay? All discipline is not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I think that that's a very strong statement about, you know, that do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I would say that fathers provoking their children, disciplining wrongly, incorrectly, for a myriad of reasons, one of them being because you're angry, because you're mad, because you don't know what else to do, because you're frustrated, because you're embarrassed, you know. I mean, watch the great discipline that goes on in the grocery store. I mean, you guys participate there, right? I mean, you will see some of the most terrible parenting in the earth on, because mothers are embarrassed, right? Moms are embarrassed at how their kids are acting. Well, their kids are acting just like they act all the time. They know that they're not under the authority of their parents. They're just going to push it. And let me just guarantee you, every kid will use the grocery store to see, to test the waters. Right? No matter how good of a parent you are, they will use the grocery store to see. I mean, it's just this maze of all kinds of hundreds of things crying out to them to not obey mom and do what I want, right? Things to look at and colors and things. I mean, all the advertising that to us makes us buy things, to them goes, oh my, this looks like a great time. All children, I've never seen it not be the case. But I've seen the worst, and it's very difficult to discipline there, especially in our culture right now, right? Because our culture right now, we're all, oh, they'll take my children away if I turn them over my knee and spank them. You know, somebody will turn me into child services for child abuse or blah, blah, blah. Whatever might be our reason for undisciplined, lazy parenting. Responding because we're embarrassed, and my kid never acts like this. Oh, really? You know? My kid, this isn't really like my kid. Oh, yes, it is. You know? Is it a little greenhouse of bad behavior? If there's any root of bad behavior, it'll come out, okay, in the grocery store, okay? Much more so. The laws of getting along you have in your house, and the ways that a child learns very quickly what buttons to push in mom and dad and what ones not. And it's not about a submissive heart necessarily. It's not about a heart being subject to authority over him, okay? It's about compliance in order to get along in this world. And a child learns compliance in a house. You just, happens pretty quick, you know? That's no different than what the predominance of religion looks like, okay? The predominance of religion, the predominance of Christianity looks like a bunch of people learning compliance in order to get along. Okay? But there's a complete difference between compliance and submission. And where compliance might produce good little church people and good little citizens that act good in public, compliance has no ability to save your soul, and it has very little to do with holiness. Okay? I'm not saying that we don't obey the law, don't take that, but there's a whole different level of submission. Unfortunately, in our homes, we tend to do it, and we all have done it as parents. We tend to put a lot of energy in getting our children to be compliant to the rules so that we don't have chaos. Okay? And in that process, we fail to be very, very concerned about the state of our children's hearts at times. That's why a compliant child is often in the most danger. because they this child's really compliant. This one's a real troublemaker, you know. And if you have children, you have one of each, okay? Just is the way it is, okay? Or two or three or four of something, one of the two. But that compliant child is actually in the greatest danger. Because mom and dad and their busyness and their running and their franticness and their lack of in-tuneness at times tend to realize that that compliant child has potential to have just as rebellious of a heart as the one who is not outwardly compliant. And in fact, it's going to be much more difficult to teach that child submission to the authority over them. Because they learn very good ways of acting so they can avoid conflict. A child just learns that, okay? But that avoidance is going to do nothing when you face God. And that's all that really matters. And living your life before God has very little to do with compliance. It has to do with acknowledging Him as Lord. It has to do with, from the depths of your soul, submitting to Him as the authority over you. It's a tragic thing, and we tend to even teach that within Christianity. Somebody walks to the door and says, I want to become a Christian. Well, great. Stop cussing. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Start reading the Bible. You know? Let's start, you know, even get serious, man. Just teach Sunday school. You know, we'll give you all these things to put on the outside to make you feel different and to make you feel like you're doing something and to give you these markers to hold up as this is what's good. And that's a tragic thing to do. That's a tragic thing to do. I personally don't think you should ever tell anybody to quit cussing or quit smoking or quit chewing or something. Now, are there destructive things in people's lives? Yeah, you ought to quit doing drugs and drinking. Smoking could maybe be put in a category like that, you know, because those are destructive things in your lives. But to teach them how to become a good Christian, and they're compliant to that, is a very dangerous thing, because most of those people wake up in a period of time from there, months, years, half a lifetime, and if they're half a lifetime, they probably don't even wake up from it. They probably die and go to hell in it. And they were compliant to the religion around them. And they followed the dogma, and they were a good person, and they thought that's what a right relationship with God looked like. And they didn't understand that it's a matter of submission from the heart. You know, drugs, drinking, anything that controls us, it's a matter of, I only want to be controlled by God. I'm only willing to be controlled by God. And until you come to the point of only willing to be controlled by God, getting rid of your vices does not make you holy or righteous or clean. It might keep you alive a little longer, you know, depending on what your vices are. But that is not what your purpose should be about. It should be that I want to be sober. I want to be sober in my life, in my response to God, in my love for people. God commands me to be in tune with the hearts of people around me, to love them, to regard them as more important than myself. I don't do that outside of sobriety. I don't do that outside of selfishness. I mean, I don't do that within selfishness. Or not being sober. Those things, the result in the life that looks like the life that results from submission to God will look different. Those things will change. But again, it is not just about compliance. Obedience. Now, obedience and compliance. I don't want to argue semantics here because we can go that. Are we called to be compliant to God's commands? Yeah, we are called to comply with God's demands, okay? Commands, demands, they're really the same, okay? We're called to be compliant to those things. But anything that is other than from the heart, remember, the propensity is always to gain validation of that through the peers and those around us. And do not diminish the tremendous pressure that is. In fact, the reality that we have no choice but either to live our lives in compliance to God in reality, or we will live our lives in compliance to the people and be determined by the people around us. Those are the only two choices. So do not diminish the fact. If your life is not determined by God and what God says, then your life is determined by the people around you. Okay? That is just the reality of it. And being compliant to what God says based on being determined by the people around you is called what? It's called self-righteousness. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. It's called having no value and no eternal value. God's purpose and discipline, just like our purpose and discipline as parents, we always are to discipline for the heart. Your purpose is always to discipline for the heart. It's very, very difficult to not be reactionary. Okay? This is what's on the outside. This is what seems obvious. This is what I'm going to respond to. In many cases, we will respond wrongly. Because our purpose is always to reply, to respond to the child's heart. That's tough. That causes selflessness. That causes us all as parents to cry out to God and say, God, help me know the intentions of my child's heart. Just because one child hits another one doesn't mean that they're wrong. Maybe they were playing cops and robbers and that robber was about to do something really bad and he had to stop him. You know? They're just playing well. You know? I mean, we don't know. Just because one kid's crying and one kid's not. Okay? Oftentimes there's a false reality you're seeing here. Okay? And what's going on. And to discipline incorrectly has tremendous ramifications. It will teach your child to be a hypocrite. It will teach your kid to be an actor. Okay? It will teach your kid to respond in a way which gets him out of trouble. And you guys have to know, that happens about a week's worth of lack of in-tuneness. You've just created this little monster acting this way or this way. We create by our bad parenting. This is a passage about parenting. This really is a passage in the fundamental important thing that I want to stress to you guys is this is when we look at these people, this is a fact of watching the discipline of God on their lives and watching the progress in what happened. Like I said this morning, you know, you look at Abram going to Egypt and lying about Sarah. And then you look a little bit later and you look at Abraham taking his 14-year-old son up on the mountain to sacrifice him because of obedience to God. There's a different man. There's a different man that was under the submission, under the discipline of God for a period of time as he was taught. That should all be the hopes for all of our lives. Okay? One of the great things about there's hope for us. There's hope for us. You know, you look at Abram's life when God first called him and you look at Abram responded and he responded in a big way, man. He left his family, he left everything and went to a land where he was a sojourner and a wanderer and didn't know what is this about. He had no friends, no family, nobody there. He was being obedient to God and going. And then he went to Egypt during the famine and, you know, acted out. And, you know, it's easy to go, what an idiot. What's the matter with you? I'm glad there's not a book written about from the time God called me till now. Or you would all run me out of here. And say, are you kidding me? You know, no way. There's the thing that should give us is great hope, not for acceptance of sin. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That should be the life verse, man. This should be a verse we all have memorized. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, means that he was not determined by people. Despising the shame. Did Noah despise the shame? Yeah. I believe Abel despise the shame. I believe Enoch despised the shame. Because it was no different for them than it is for us. What did Jesus say about us? You will be hated. I was hated in this world. You will be despised. You will be hated. And it isn't by those who don't know God. It's by those who claim to know God. Again, Cain claimed to know God. He brought to this offering, he brought to the sacrifice what he believed God wanted. What he believed would be good enough for God. He came to serve Yahweh. He was not a pagan that disregarded God. And I believe that when he and Abel had the talk out in the field, Abel had to be willing to despise the shame. I'm sure Cain's ridicule, I mean, he ended up killing him. I'm sure the things, his words were strong also in what he said to him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So is God okay with your sin? He is not. Again, our relationship, the intimacy with God is based on our holiness. We do not have a relationship with God outside of holiness. What does our life look like? Are we the temple of the living God? Are we the holy of holies? Are we the place that the Shekinah glory dwells? Our life should look like. That is what we should be thankful that the disciplining hand of God teaches. A child left to himself, right? I mean, there's plenty of that thought going on. Oh, they're just a perfect little wildflower. And if you'd ever tell them no and just raise them, they will grow up to blossom to be this beautiful little wildflower. Has that ever happened on the face of the earth? It has not happened, by the way. I mean, it's always tried. Oh, it looks perfect. They're a perfect little child. It's coming from a completely wrong state. Child left to himself will self-implode. Okay? And destroy everything around him. Okay? That's the way it is. They don't become this perfect little thing if you just leave them alone. The disciplining hand of a child is on a father. Why? Because he wants that child to grow up correctly. We have to be willing, because he's not okay with realizing that that child's rebellion and the rebellion of his heart is going to destroy his life. Realizing that child's independence and I'm not under authority and his rebellion towards authority is going to destroy his life. And to not make it our goal and our purpose as parents to teach a child that submission to the authority over you, that surrender to the authority over you is a place of peace and security and happiness and joy and fulfillment and contentment. Why? Because I'm going to be a dad that's going to lay his life down for you, because you're going to be a mom that's going to lay your life down for you. And you exemplify what it looks like when they're under authority, not spoiling a child. I don't think... You deal with a child's heart, you don't have to worry too much about spoiling them. Okay? I want you guys to be encouraged to go read these stories. To read the stories about God's disciplining hand and watching the process as God took normal men and women and showed him, called them to himself, called them to be obedient. And as they responded, God shaped and formed their lives in a powerful way. And that's why he calls them great men of faith. Their faith is responding and trusting the God who is disciplining us, the God who is calling us. Living our lives, do I fight discipline? Wait, God, I don't like this situation I'm in right now. I don't like it. I don't want to be here. Really? Or we go, God, I trust you. I trust you. Some of it's my own making, my own stinking flesh on whatever level often ends up in the mess we end up with. All right, but God, you're my dad. Spank me. I trust you to discipline me. I trust you to take me through this in a way that causes me to be obedient to you. That's what God asks for. Wherever we're at, wherever our lives look at, God just says, trust me. Trust me to take, to be obedient to me from here on out, and let's go. Let's go down this road. Honor me as God. Honor me as Lord. Honor me as your King. And let's go. Because all of us have made a mess of our lives on some level in our lives, right? Anybody here who hasn't on some level? I'm doubting it. Okay? All of us have. And obviously some of us are still living with the consequences of that mess. What do we do? Oh well, I guess I'm screwed. No. No. I'm going to trust God from here because He's a loving dad. He's that dad that always says, let's go. Anytime, when you're ready to go, let's go. Let's go down this road. You need to be willing to be under my disciplining hand and not fight it and not rebel against it. Because without discipline, all of us will remain in our pathetic state. Let's look at these men, because God put them there as an example, and their lives as an example for us to learn from, to look up to be our heroes, to be our examples. Jesus being the primary one. That's why I took so much time going through Matthew, hoping to try to reorient that picture, because He is the one who lived in perfect obedience and submission to His Father. That was His life. That's what it looks like. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are willing to walk with us, that you want to walk with us. I thank you that you give us examples of what it means to walk with you. I thank you that we can understand your character and your nature and where you will be walking. You will always be walking in a direction to redeem your creation. You will always be walking in a direction to come against the independence of mankind. You will always be walking in a way that is away from sin and is towards holiness. And if we're walking with you, that's what our lives will look like. God, cause us to realize that faith is about obedience. Faith is about doing what you say. It's about taking your word and obeying. Even it causes us to look and say, your word said, go build an ark because I'm going to destroy the world. What do I do, man? I've never even seen a rain. There ain't no ocean anywhere near me. What do I do? Obey. And you told Abram to leave his family that spoke the same language, that was his protection, his defense, his provision. Leave him. Go to a land you don't know, with people you don't know, that people that aren't going to like you. Go. Be obedient to me. Okay. You tell us a lot of things in your word, God. Cause us to want to know what you tell us. Cause us to want to meet you at noon when you call us to say, let's set up a meeting and let's get together and I'll share with you the truth about life. What's the direction of your life and what direction to go? Cause us to long for that and be unwilling to miss that meeting. Because that's what you do. Your dad that doesn't want to beat us when we don't make you happy. That wants to strike out at us because you're mad. You're a dad who wants to discipline us because you love us. And I thank you for that privilege and that honor of being called your sons and daughters. I thank you for the way you structured it, that we are not set up to be independent and do it on our own. You cause us to be a family. When we enter into your family, we don't enter as an individual, we enter as part of a family. God, I thank you for giving us your gifts through your Spirit to edify, to build up, to encourage, to do life together. And I thank you for that. Cause us all to be hungry and thirsty for the examples of what it looks like. Because you've given them to us. Amen.